Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. This morning we're going to read about the Apostle Paul in Corinth. This is a significant week. This coming Tuesday, October 31st, 2017. Every year we celebrate the Reformation on October 31st, but this year is particularly important. It's the 500-year anniversary of that date when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door in the church in Wittenberg, and of course, unbeknownst to him, God used that to spawn the entire Reformation, and we are so thankful for that. So as families, think about that on the 31st. Whatever you do, however you spend that day, that night, think about the Reformation. It's exciting to understand as God has worked through church history that there are key dates, key details that have benefited us so. And as we look at the book of Acts, we read about those same key dates and key details. Although we don't have the dates like we would like to, we have details about how God was growing the church, what he was doing. And this morning is no different. Acts chapter 18, Paul's ministry in Corinth. You know Corinth is a significant city, not just historically, but two entire letters in the New Testament, long letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So this is a significant place, a significant time, and we'll see that as we move through our passage together. Let me read for us, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After these things, he, this is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. We see here, as Luke lays out Paul's ministry on this second missionary journey to the city of Corinth, first the apostle's entrance into the city, and then the emphasis of his ministry, the encouragement from the Lord, and finally the exoneration by the courts. You can follow along the outline in your bulletin. We'll start with Paul entering into the city, and we see his location. And Luke tells us, after these things, he left Athens. And we need to stop right there. Why? Because it has been a while since this sentence could be said about a city on the second missionary journey. Think back to what's gone on so far. After being beaten and jailed, the Philippians begged him to leave their city. Then he was chased away by night from the Thessalonians. After that, he was in Berea. He was sent out immediately because of persecution arising, and they escorted him all the way down to Athens. Here, what does it say? He just left Athens. It's been a while since we could say that about the Apostle Paul leaving a city in a normal way. Now, we have a map here as we look to where he's going to go at Corinth. We can trace the second missionary journey here. Just as a review, you see Antioch on the far right of the map. That's where Paul and Silas departed. You remember the first missionary journey, they covered from Antioch, the island of Cyprus. This is Paul and Barnabas together. And then they moved up through the city of Perga and went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe after going to Pisidian Antioch. Here, it's divided, right? You remember Paul and Barnabas have an argument. And so Barnabas takes Cyprus, and Acts doesn't cover what's going on there. But Paul goes, and he wants to retrace his steps through the second missionary journey, but he doesn't go by sea this time. He leaves from Antioch with Silas, and they go first to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And then they move there to the familiar cities, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch, going the reverse direction they did on the first missionary journey. It seems that their intention is either to go left or right, but the Holy Spirit constrains them and doesn't let them go where they had planned to go. And so they find themselves on the coast in the city of Troas. You see that on the map there. This is where the Macedonian vision comes. The Lord speaks to Paul and says, come over to Macedonia. And so they do that. They go across the Aegean Sea there, and they do ministry in the place of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You see that there in the province of Macedonia. And then as we saw last week, Paul moves down to Athens. This is in the province of Achaia. He leaves Athens after the ministry there, and we find him in the city of Corinth. We'll leave the map up there. We'll refer to it a few more times as we move through, but I want to explain to you Corinth and the importance of this place. As you see, it was about 50 miles or so due west of Athens. This city was even more cosmopolitan than the city of Athens. It was the largest city in all of Greece. It was the capital of Achaia. It was the chief commercial center of all of Greece, and it was located, as we think of the geography, on an isthmus. And an isthmus is a bottleneck of land. It was only 3.5 miles wide at its narrowest point, this isthmus. The isthmus connected the mainland of Greece with what is called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. I promise I won't say that word any longer. All land traffic had to pass through from Greece in the north to Greece in the south through the city of Corinth. As we said, also an isthmus means that there are two oceans on either side. And that was the case here. The sea around the southern tip of Greece there was dangerous. So when ships came to move goods from the west to the east or the east to the west, they would come through the city of Corinth. Today there's a canal there, but then there was not. And so a ship would enter one side and all the cargo would be unloaded, and they would take it across the isthmus and drop it to the other side and reload it onto another ship, and it would continue its journey. Sometimes, if the ship was small enough, they had a system where they would take the entire ship out of the water and put it on a roadway that was specifically designed for that purpose, and the carts would be dragged along and it would enter the water again on the other side. So you can see that Corinth, whether you're thinking of land travel or ocean travel, it was a crossroads. And because of that, the population was very transitory. The city, Corinth, suffered the undesirable elements common in coastal trade centers. What does that mean? Just think of a city full of sailors. You add the lack of morals of that kind of setting with the fact that the Temple of Aphrodite was located here, and this place was not highly moral. In fact, the word to live like a Corinthian meant to live a life of immorality. So Paul comes to Corinth. Look at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. So his location is Corinth. Now we meet his companions, Aquila and Priscilla. You can see on the map where Aquila is from. We're told by Luke he's from Pontus. It's in the upper right corner there. There were people from Pontus at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as there's the list of the different nations there in Jerusalem on that day. Priscilla may have been from a noble family. There are a few reasons why we think this. Mainly because of her name. Not the name Priscilla, but her formal name, Prisca. Prisca would be the formal name. Priscilla would be the familiar name. It would be like Susan, and then Sue, Susie, or Susanna. There was a noble family with the name Prisca attached. And whenever Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned, they're mentioned together in the scriptures. Both Paul and Luke mention them together. For example, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Something else interesting about this couple is that most often Prisca's name is mentioned first, Prisca and Aquila. We see that in Acts 18 and verse 18 and 26, 2 Timothy 4, 19. And the reason for this, possibly because of her noble background and possibly because of her position or her place of ministry in the church. We're not trying to dismiss Aquila's work in the church. We're just saying that one of the reasons that Luke and Paul mention her first is because she was more involved in the church, perhaps. She was a woman like Lydia, whose service was well known, not just by the people in that church, but perhaps everywhere around. Later on, Aquila and Priscilla will move back to Rome. Acts 16 and verse 3, Paul says to the Roman church, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." So it seems that they were rather well-to-do. We see them moving all over the Mediterranean area, and it seems that they were quite a team. When Paul comes across them, they either come to Christ very quickly or they're already believers. Look at the middle of verse 2 again, some more detail. Why are they even in Corinth? Luke tells us, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. What is he talking about there? Well, Claudius was the emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD. There were about 20,000 Jewish persons who lived in Rome at this time. And the banishment that's being talked about occurred around 49 AD. And what happened here is recorded for us by the historian Suetonius, and he writes, "The Jews were in a state of constant tumult at the instigation of one Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And some people look at that as either a mispronunciation or a misspelling of Christus, Christ. We're not sure one way or the other, but there's something going on in Rome. The Jews are accused or blamed, and so they're banished from the city. Now, eventually, they'll be let back in. Now, you might be asking, well, how are Christians already in the city of Rome? I mean, if you look at the map, the city of Rome is way off to the left. Paul didn't even get there yet. Well, Christianity is spreading at this time beyond what we have the information for in the book of Acts. We know Christians were in Rome before Paul ever got there when he wrote the book of Romans, because he wrote the book of Romans to the church at Rome. You see, there are people like Aquila and Prisca who, because of business or other motivations, are traveling throughout the Mediterranean. And God's bringing them to the faith, and they're spreading it just through day-to-day life. Look now at his work. What is he doing here? We know his location. We know his companions. We see his work beginning in verse 3. "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." So now we know Paul has a skill besides spiritual skill. Rabbinical teaching states that whoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. All the rabbinical teachers were working at some trade. This is how Paul found them. Go back to verse 2. What does it say? He found a Jew named Aquila and Priscilla. How do you find somebody? Well, they didn't just run into each other on the street. Alfred Edersheim says that in the city of Alexandria at this time, the different trades sat together in the synagogue. And so Paul, being a tent maker, knowing he needed to earn some money to support himself, comes across, finds Aquila and Priscilla also in the same business. Tent makers made portable tents of leather or cloth made out of goat's hair, and they would sell them to shepherds and travelers. Being a tent maker was not high society. It was a low position, low paying. It seems Aquila and Priscilla must have managed or owned a shop or a series of shops, as we read about them here and the rest of their ministry. So Paul's living with them, he's working with them, and we see here the principle of work that he lives by throughout his ministry. He works for his support, not just here in Corinth, but in other places. Listen to what he did in the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. He writes there, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." We don't read about that here in the book of Acts, but we understand now that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was spending time working as a tent maker. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." We read about the same idea along with Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Paul writes about foregoing financial support here in the city of Corinth to avoid obstacles to the gospel. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "Look, I worked with my hands so as not to confuse you, thinking that I was there to earn money from you." We do the same thing today, don't we, when we send out missionaries. We don't put our hands on the missionary and say, "Okay, go and preach the gospel to these people and hopefully they'll give you some money." No, we support them. We provide for their financial support, all their needs, so that when they go out, they can focus on ministering to the people. It would just confuse the issue to come to a people that didn't know about Christ, to preach Christ to them, and then ask them for money. Now, there are plenty of people who live by that principle, maybe outside the church, Lord willing. But Paul understood that that would confuse the message, and he was not willing to let that happen. Look now at verse 4. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." This is the same word that's used to describe Paul's ministry over in the city of Athens, Acts 17 and verse 17. He was reasoning there in the synagogue. So he's spending his time talking to people, explaining to people the scriptures, how they fit into Jesus being the Messiah. This was his God-ordained custom. Perhaps he's doing this only on the Sabbath day when he's not working. Maybe he's doing it when he has free time during the week. But he's trying to persuade them, and not just the Jewish people, but the Greek people as well, who are connected to the synagogue. Remember, these are what are known as God-fearers. These were non-Jewish people who had rejected their pagan religion and connected themselves to the synagogue so that they could worship the one true God. But although they lived by the morals of the Old Testament, they didn't go all the way and become circumcised. And so they were called God-fearers. This would be like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. So that was the apostles' entrance into the city. Look at the emphasis of ministry. To the Jewish people first, we see that in verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Remember when Paul left Berea? We read this in verse 15 of Acts 17. He leaves Silas and Timothy there, and he says, "I want you to have them come to me as soon as possible." And so Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and here they meet with Paul in Corinth. This would be encouraging to him, wouldn't it? Why? Number one, just because of the companionship. He was here, and yes, he knew Aquila and Priscilla now, but they were new, and he didn't know them certainly as well as he knew Silas and Timothy. And they could talk and encourage each other and just recommit. It's like a mini reunion there in the second missionary journey. They had traveled back and forth, speaking to each other, encouraging each other. It seems that if you put all the details together that we have in the New Testament, that, as we said, Silas and Timothy remain in Berea while Paul goes to Athens, and then they join Paul in Athens, although we don't have the details there in the book of Acts. Timothy is sent to Thessalonica. Silas is sent back up to Macedonia. We don't know what city, but it seems likely that it was Philippi. Paul arrives in Corinth alone, and then they come back from their own mini journeys. So this was a familiar, faithful set of faces for Paul, and that's a blessing. So he's encouraged by their companionship. He's also encouraged by the good news that he hears from Timothy. After Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians in response while he's here in Corinth. And in that letter, chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this: "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." He's encouraged that God is blessing the Thessalonian church, and Timothy brings that message. The third reason he would be encouraged, beyond the companionship and the good news that Timothy brought about Thessalonica, would be very practical. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia with financial support. You remember how Paul described his ministry in Corinth and Thessalonica, working night and day. We appreciate his zeal, but that will wear a man out. So as Silas and Timothy come, what do they have with them? They have financial support. From where? From churches that were established earlier on the missionary journey. 2 Corinthians 11, 9. Paul writes, "When I was present with you," referring back to his days here, "I was in need. I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." Philippians 4, 15 and 16, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So you see the relationship here between the earlier churches established and the place where Paul is currently ministering. And so Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, and it's a multiple blessing for the apostle. He begins, as Luke describes it, devoting himself completely to the word. Practical again. He's freed up now. He doesn't have to work because Silas and Timothy have brought a financial gift. So he could live on those gifts, and instead of just on the Sabbaths or just during the free time in the synagogue, he's there all the time, talking to people all the time. We might say, instead of just on the weekends involved with church, now the person can serve full-time doing what he wants to do. Specifically, he's solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is the point, isn't it? The missionary's goal was not to do anything other than communicate that Jesus is the Christ. This is the goal of all of our evangelism. Jesus is the Christ. We can get very excited, and rightfully so, about somebody who's not a believer but expressing some interest in God or some belief that the Bible is a special book or some idea that certain activities are wrong and certain perspectives are correct. That's good as far as it goes. But the goal is not to get somebody just to believe that there's a God or to believe that the Bible is a good book. The goal is to understand Jesus is the Christ. So that's what Paul is doing. Look at their response. Verse 6. "But when they resisted and blasphemed." If these people's motives are the same as previous persecution by the Jews, then they are jealous. They have positioned themselves in battle array against God. This word resisted is the same word Peter uses in chapter 5 and verse 5 of 1 Peter to describe God opposing the proud. These Jews are organized. They're concerted in their voices as they speak against the one true God whom they falsely said that they worshiped. Paul gives four responses to their actions. Look at the middle of verse 6. He shook out his garments. What is he doing there? Well, Paul and Barnabas had shaken the dust off their feet in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey. That's Acts 13:51. What Paul's doing here is giving an expression of exasperation, saying that even the dust that's connected to you because of your blaspheming God, I don't want any part of it. I'm shaking it off of me as a protest against you. A powerful action that spoke volumes. That's the first thing he does. Secondly, he says to them, your blood be on your own heads. This is a solemn disclaimer by Paul of responsibility. What's he speaking about? And the people who were listening to him at this time, they would know exactly what he's saying. Your blood be upon your own heads. It takes us back to several Old Testament passages. I'll just highlight one in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 6. God had spoken to Ezekiel previous to this time about the duty of the watchman, that when God calls you as a watchman to communicate impending judgment or disaster that's coming, it is your responsibility to communicate that to the people. And if you don't, there are consequences for you. Why? Because you were the watchman. This was your job. God had appointed you to this job. You have to warn the people as God has given you that responsibility. Again, Ezekiel 33:6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. It was a heavy responsibility to be given the role of prophet by God among Israel. You can think of a man like Jeremiah who could have given up many times during his ministry, and we all would have said, we understand you're giving up because these people are rejecting everything that you say. The same thing's happening to the Apostle Paul. And like Jeremiah, who was obedient to the end, Paul continues to preach to the Jews first, even though they by and large are characterized by rejecting the message. And so Paul says, your blood is on your heads. He knew he had done his duty. And that leads us to the third action by the apostle. He speaks these words, I am clean. In his farewell to Ephesus, this is in Acts 20:26, Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He had done his duty. In addition to shaking out his garments, saying, your blood will be on your own heads, and I am clean, look what he says at the end of verse 6, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Is Paul finished ministering to Jews completely? No. There will still be people who come to Christ from the group of those who were connected to the synagogue. But this was the pattern of preaching to the Jews. He would speak truth, they would reject, he would turn to the Gentiles, on to the next city. Preach to the Jews, they would reject, on to the Gentiles. Wash, rinse, repeat. All the way to the end of the book of Acts, it's the same pattern. This is because this is the pattern God had given to him. Again, Jewish people will still be saved. In other cities, he'll start it over again and speak to other Jewish people. But as we look at Corinth, here is the turning point. The work will now be focused on Gentiles. The emphasis of ministry moves from the Jewish people to the Greek people, also to the Greek, verses 7 and 8. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he's a Roman man, a God-fearer. It's possible that his full name, it was custom among the Romans to have three names, I guess similar to our culture. It's possible his name was Gaius Titius Justus. We think that may be true because there is a man named Gaius in the book of Romans 16, verse 23. Paul says there, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church greets you. And Paul's in Corinth at the time of writing Romans. And here it seems he's hosting the church, and you put that together there. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except one of the names he uses is Gaius. The location of this man's house is rather humorous. Look what Luke says. Where did he live? Next door to the synagogue. Now, whether Paul chose this place on purpose because of its location, we don't know. But it certainly would work out well. We see God's sense of humor. And now we move to verse 8. Another man, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Listen to this. He believed in the Lord with all his household. The very leader of the synagogue comes to faith in Christ. What an impact that would have. That would cause some serious upheaval in the synagogue there at Corinth. It says that Crispus believed with his whole household, meaning that everybody in the house believed. Those in the family who were old enough, those who were servants, those who were part of his life. And then at the end of verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, we've already referred to 1 Corinthians 1:14. I read it again because of his connection to this man, Crispus. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, Corinthians, except Crispus and Gaius. So this man is baptized by the apostle Paul. And what we read here is there's an ongoing revival in the city of Corinth. The church grows and develops. As we've said earlier, two letters we have in the New Testament are preserved for us that were written to this church. Long letters, detailed letters. We understand that the church grows large enough so that there were deep factions in the church, not a positive element of church growth, but something that needs a church to be a certain size for there to be deep factions. So God is blessing the congregation. It consisted mostly of ordinary working people and some from the upper classes of society. So the apostles entered the city. His emphasis in ministry has changed, and now he receives encouragement from the Lord. Look at the Lord's message in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So the apostle Paul receives a vision. And this has happened before. You remember it happened in Damascus, Acts chapter 9, when the Lord saves him initially. He refers to it happening in Jerusalem a little while later. Later on in Acts chapter 22, he refers back to that time. And we already spoke about earlier on the second missionary journey, a vision coming to Paul in Troas. And the Lord Jesus Christ will appear to him again. These divine commissionings and assurances from the Lord are similar to what we read about in regard to Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, many others in Scripture. And the elements of the Lord's message are fourfold. Number one, what does he say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Precisely, don't be afraid any longer. It seems that there was something going on, either outwardly or inwardly. Maybe outwardly there were the familiar signs of persecution rising. Perhaps inwardly there were inward pangs of anxiety. So Jesus says, don't fear. Stop being afraid. Secondly, he says, speak. You see there at the end of verse 9, but go on speaking. And do not be silent. Jesus says it positively first, keep talking, keep on keeping on, reasoning and explaining and giving evidence from the Scripture, devoting yourself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to those who will hear. And then he says it negatively, do not be silent. Reminds us of those Old Testament prophets who, I don't know if this is correct English, but the Old Testament prophets could not not speak. They couldn't stay quiet. It welled up within them and it just flowed out of them. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 19. I am under compulsion, he writes. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So the Spirit's working in him in such a way as to fulfill this message from Jesus, don't be silent. I want you to continue with the work I've called you to. So again, Jesus says, fear not, speak. Third, remember God's presence. Remember God's presence. Verse 10, for I am with you. There is tremendous comfort in correct theology. The better you understand God, the more encouraged you will be. And we can turn that around and say, the less you understand God, the more discouraged you will be. And we can turn it around again and say, if you're in a state where you are discouraged, what you need is a reminder of right doctrine. If you're not in a place of encouragement, truth will comfort you. As the Holy Spirit reminds you of who God is, of what his plans are for you, your soul will be strengthened and you'll be able to move forward in whatever he has called you to do. This is the reason for the Apostle Paul to continue. Now, the fact that Jesus says, I am with you, this is a general truth for all believers. Matthew 28, the very end of the gospel there, this is the Great Commission. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Paul's reminded that general truth, but he's also reminded about himself specifically. You see, Jesus says there in a unique way, I am with you, Paul. So it's not just a mere general doctrine of omnipotence in this situation. You might be thinking, maybe Paul was thinking, that's great, but you were also with me in the previous cities where I suffered severe persecution. That's why I'm afraid. I had suffered violence because of the hatred of Christ. And you can just list the cities. Damascus. He had to be lowered down the wall at night in a basket because of the fear for his life. Jerusalem. Pisidian Antioch. Iconium. Lystra. Derbe. Philippi. Thessalonica. Berea. It's harder to find cities that he didn't suffer in. He writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, again a letter that was written about this time. He writes that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. There were times where he had to escape for his life. So he sees these similar storm clouds gathering of persecution. And he's wondering, how long can I really expect to stay here in Corinth? And so the vision comes. Jesus wants him to stay there. And so we get the fourth element of the vision at the end of verse 10. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Ah, that's comforting. That is practical. Because now we get down to the fact that God's going to express his presence in this way, nobody's going to attack you. That's different from all the other cities we just read through. And so he can be confident in staying there. And Jesus says, I have many people in this city. It seems he's pointing to people that aren't saved yet. And he wants them to stay there so that he can continue preaching the gospel so that people that are appointed for eternal life can come to him the same way Lydia did in Philippi. There's the protection. Look at Paul's response. And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Not sure how long he was there up to this point, but he stays another 18 months. He would stay in Ephesus for 2 years. He would stay in Rome for 2 years, Ephesus 3 years, excuse me, Rome for 2 years later on in his ministry. We'll read about that as we move forward in the book of Acts. This is the first time he stays in a city on a missionary journey for such an extended period of time. The Lord knew Paul needed this encouragement. As he's writing to the Corinthians later, 1 Corinthians 2, about this time, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We forget that the Apostle Paul was not a superman. Because we read the book of Acts and we think, only a superman can do this. But the reality is, he was a regular person, like you and like me. And the Holy Spirit was working in him, giving him the strength he needed. Jesus was working in him supernaturally to give him the strength and the motivation to continue forward. You don't need to be a superman or a superwoman to serve the Lord. Paul wasn't. Sometimes you just need a message from the Lord to continue on in the ministry he has for you. A message like Paul received in this vision. You have a message. It's right here. You know that you have more than the Apostle Paul had. You have this. Be encouraged as you read Scripture. Ask the Lord to speak to you. The promises made to the followers of Jesus Christ apply to your life. Finally, look at the apostles' exoneration by the courts. And this is significant historically speaking. Look at the accusation first, again brought by the Jews. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, history tells us that he was a moderate man, that he was generally pleasant. He was the brother of the philosopher Seneca, Nero's tutor. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So now Paul's faith is going to be tested. Jesus has just told him, nobody's going to hurt you, and he's dragged into the court. The Jews could not take it any longer. So they take him in front of the judgment seat. Paul had appeared here before in a different city. He would appear here again in later cities. Picture Gallio in your mind sitting on a raised platform in the Forum or the Agora. Again, a similar setting to previous city. And here's the accusation, specifically verse 13. They are saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. The apostle is not accused of treason as he was in Thessalonica, where he was accused of following another king besides Caesar. By saying this, the persecutors, we could call them prosecutors, they would have to prove that Paul was making converts or Roman citizens to a brand new religion in violation of Roman law. And in one sense, this is exactly what he was doing. But in another sense, he was not doing this, and we'll see how it plays out. Look at the verdict. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's about to give his defense. This is an opportunity for him. Just a little foreshadowing, there's going to be no trial. Why? Gallio said to the Jews, he's interrupted. He's about to say something and the judge speaks. And what are his words? If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. They had no case worthy of the time and effort of the Roman court. Verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Gallio looks at what they've accused Paul of doing, and he interprets this idea that he's acting against the law as contrary to the law of the Jewish people, contrary to the Old Testament precepts. He says this is not a Roman issue at all. Look after it yourselves. He turns it all back to them. Verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge be a judge of these matters, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. So he hears what they're saying. Words and names, they're talking about whether Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In their minds, that has everything to do with Roman law. In Gallio's mind, has nothing to do with Roman law. Why? Because he sees Christians as a subset of the Jewish religion. And this is where history uses this time and these events for the benefit of the church. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Our last verse says this: they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Sosthenes seems to be the man who succeeded Crispus. When Crispus came to Christ, you can't be a Christian and be the leader of the synagogue. And so they're beating him. And we don't know, are these Jewish people beating him or Greeks beating him? Are the Jews beating him because of his failure to bring about a good result in the court? Or are the Greeks beating him because the Jews had brought this case before Gallio and Sosthenes was the leader? Either way, Gallio's not concerned. Sosthenes deserved this. The matter's not important enough for him to intervene. It's not saying he's indifferent. He's just saying legally he's not intervening, not interfering with the matter. Gallio was a clear-headed judge. He wouldn't be taken in by the Jewish schemes, and he had the courage to dismiss the mob. Look what God has done here. Just in one city, 17 verses, we see the apostle entering the city, the emphasis of ministry, the encouragement from the Lord, and finally, the exoneration from the courts. What has God done? Ecclesiastically speaking, regarding the church, we look at the entirety of the second missionary journey, and we remember that God was the one who called Paul to go to Macedonia. But as we step back, we now understand that the reason Paul went to Macedonia was not just for the Macedonians, because what happened in Macedonia served as a springboard for what happens here in a completely different province. Yes, the work in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea was extremely important, but the amount of time Paul spends in Corinth dwarfs the amount of time he spent at the other places. And so God moves, according to his perfect plan, Paul and his companions through Macedonia so that they might establish churches there, and those churches can support the ministry down south in Corinth. What a plan. All things working together for good. That's ecclesiastically. Look what God is doing here legally. Not only was this defeat here that we read about in front of Gallio a defeat for the persecutors, but it was a victory for the Christian faith. Again, in the eyes of the court, Christianity was a form of Judaism and didn't break any Roman laws. And so what happens here affects the future of the church in Rome. Christianity is now legitimized in the eyes of Roman law. Precedent has been set. Gallio's judgment paves the way for Paul's future appearances before Roman courts. And as you're familiar, he is never declared guilty before any court, as we read about in the rest of the book of Acts. This decision that Gallio makes here opens the door for the apostles' preaching throughout the Roman Empire. God's providence at work in the courts of law. Finally, personally, we read about Sosthenes in verse 17. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. It's reasonable to conclude that this Sosthenes in Corinth at this time is the same man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. What does Paul say there? Remember, he's not in Corinth when he's writing Corinthians. He's somewhere else writing to Corinth. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Reasonable to conclude that Sosthenes eventually becomes a follower of Christ and a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, the same one he had previously tried to persecute. The Apostle Paul at Corinth, God working all these details together like a tapestry, so complex, so beautiful, as we see God continue to expand the church. Let's pray.